This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
My beloved brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Hope you are well. Alhamdulillah. So, yesterday we concluded the very sad chapter of the fall of Andalusia. Before that, we spoke about the Mongolian devastation of Persia, of Baghdad, of Sham. So one might ask, who's left on the map? Who's running the show? Who's in charge of the Ummah? And we will see now three kingdoms basically form. We're going now 500 years ago, the 1500s, 1600s, what we call the pre-modern Islamic kingdoms. And some of these kingdoms you would know, like the Ottoman Empire. And there were three kingdoms that formed, and they're called the gunpowder empires. This is the time when cannons were available. And in fact, the Ottoman Empire would have been of the first to have infantry that used cannons and used muskets. So we had those three kingdoms, which would be, we'll speak of the first one, which is known and very prominent, is the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire, they were in the land, they were, as we said before, there's this massive area in Central Asia, the Turkic people, they were nomadic, and they moved westwards. The Mongolians pushed them further and further west, and they basically settled in what is modern-day Turkey. That area was, Constantinople was a Christian, the homeland of the Byzantine Empire. And it has always been the dream that one day Constantinople will be in the hands of the Muslims. In fact, there's a hadith about that. And the Ottomans, these tribal people, they unified, they solidified, they formed a nation. And with the advent of gunpowder, the 1,000-year walls of Constantinople that nobody could penetrate. And anyone who's traveled to Constantinople, and you see the Hagia Sophia, that was built, that church was built before Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was born. So you can imagine the technology of the Byzantines. And it was impossible for no army could ever have conquered Constantinople until the Ottomans with their cannons, and they basically conquered Constantinople, and that became their capital. And now this rising empire becomes the seat of the Khalifa. Remember, the Khalifa was destroyed in Baghdad, and he basically gets saved by the Mamluks. The Caliphate, the title of Khalifa moves to Egypt, and eventually it moves now to Constantinople. The Ottoman Sultan is also the Khalifa. It's very strange. The concept of the Khalifa is usually Qurashi of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's family. But subhanAllah, now you have a Turkish person who is the Khalifa. And it will remain there until basically till World War I. The other, and we'll talk more of the Ottomans as we move along. We then move to the second big kingdom, and second gunpowder empire, which filled the vacuum of Persia, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan. This area that was destroyed by the Mongolians, this fell under a kingdom called the Safavid Empire. Now the Safavids were a Sufi tariqa that became basically a nation, and then they converted to Shiism. And that is why today, if you ask, why is Iran the home of Shiism? It was never the case. Imam Ghazali, Abu Hanifa, all the great Sunni scholars, in fact the Ottomans did not have ulama. The Ottomans would bring ulama, Sunni ulama, from Persia, from Iran. That is where was the home of Sunni intellectual thought. But this Shia group basically takes over Iran, and it converts it into a Shia state, and it's called the Safavid Empire. They were there. And then you have the third gunpowder empire, and one of the few kingdoms that survived the Mongolians, and this is the Mughals of India. Now, whenever, most of you would be looking, I've never heard of this group before. I heard of the term, but you basically know them when you watch Aladdin. That's Agra and, that's not Arab. That is, it's like Indian. Like, well, how is this camels and elephants and all together? This is basically the concept it was the Mughals of India. Extremely wealthy. And as we said before, that India for 1,000 years was ruled by a Muslim elite. The majority of India is Hindu, as we know. But there was this elite group of Muslims that ruled. And this last kingdom, it changed hands over time. The last kingdom was another gunpowder empire, the Mughal Empire. And I think our discussion tonight is the rise and fall of the Mughal Empire. And if you look at the map, if you go to the map, you'll see the three gunpowder empires. The Ottomans were in the red. They ruled basically the Middle East, North Africa a little bit, and Turkey. And their focus was more advancing into Europe. The Ottoman Empire looked to march further into Europe. Their focus wasn't so much the Middle East. The Safavids are there in Persia and Iran, Afghanistan, and then the Mughals, the Indian subcontinent. When I say India, it means Pakistan, it means India, Bangladesh, parts of Nepal, even massive empire in the Mughal Empire. So the Mughals, let's talk about them. And this is tonight's talk about two great reformers. And as I said, anybody that comes from an Indian subcontinent background, in fact, all of us, these two men I'm going to talk about, every single Muslim on earth basically has some debt to them in how they preserve. Because if we look at our intellectual Islam, how much comes from India now? India at this time is not a center of Islamic learning. There are no Darul Ulooms. You look at the books, there's no great scholarly work from the Indian Muslims. The ulama in India didn't really exist much. But there'll be two men that changes this. And they will bring about a revival. Till today now we have sort of major Islamic movements come from India. So the Indian Mughals, the princes, the kings, the sultans, they lived a very lavish, decadent lifestyle. You know, harems of hundreds of women. They indulged in all kinds of vices. They ruled over the Hindus of India with with the armies and their might. But with time, one of the Mughals of India, his name was Akbar the Great. He was probably the greatest in terms of development and building and architecture. He wanted to merge between Islam and Hinduism. You see, when you're ruling a people that is not of the same religion, you want to make sure that you balance this. And for political reasons, and of course, it's mentioned that he married a number of Hindu wives, which the ulama were not happy about. But he looked to merge Islam with Hinduism. And he would have a court of many scholars, Christians and Sikhs and different religious leaders, and they would debate and discuss. And eventually, towards the end of his life, he said, I have come to the conclusion that we are all basically one and the same, and there is a universal religion. He invents this religion called Dini Ilahi, the divine way. And we will take the best of all religions, and this will be the default of Islam. This will be rather the religion of India. And some things in this religion, for example, you have to make sajida to the ruler. Your names like Muhammad and Ahmed sort of became taboo. Circumcision was not allowed. You couldn't slaughter cows anymore. Many of the Sharia rules became abrogated. Intermarriages, which were obviously, Muslim women cannot marry non-Muslim men. This became almost permissible. And so many of the ulama at the time did not have the intellectual capacity to debate this. And in fact, many of them were afraid to stand up, and it became the default. And it appeared India was going to go that way. A country which is basically Islamic rule, Sharia, would become abrogated by this Dini Ilahi. And so rose a scholar called Ahmad Sirhindi, one of the first ulama of that time in India, who would take on this challenge. And one of the reasons, and this is a bit deep now, one of the intellectual arguments made that, look, you would find extreme tasawuf, extreme Sufism, mysticism, delves into many things which almost aligns with Hindu practices. And so it said that there's nothing much different between Sufism and Hinduism. It's all the same. You know, we worship many things, we make different kinds of dhikrs, with music involved, you go through saints and awliya and kramats and graves. What's the difference? We have images of, you have awliya in pictures there, we have our statues here, it's all one and the same. And so it required a person, and this Ahmad Sirhindi was a deeply Sufi man, and he had to bring about a reformation to say what is permissible in terms of tasawuf and what is not permissible. And he wrote to the ruling class, and he didn't raise up an army or anything. All he did was he wrote letters and he wrote pamphlets, and he gave khutbas and sermons. Eventually he was locked up, but it resonated with a lot of the ruling class of the Muslims. And Akbar passes away, his son Jahangir takes on and continues the same steps, and one by one, eventually the teachings of Ahmad Sirhindi resonates with a prince of the Mughals. So the long story, we cut it short. One of the princes of the Mughals was a student of Ahmad Sirhindi's son. He grew up in the madrasa learning from Ahmad Sirhindi. His name is Aurangzeb. And when he becomes now the Mughal emperor, he removes a lot of what his great-grandfather Akbar had done, and he re-establishes orthodox Islam. And so the alim, the sheikh, he wrote the books. No one read it. No one looked at it. It took two generations later for someone to really, benefit from this. And so the seed was planted, decades ago for a Mughal emperor. So now the Mughal emperor, Aurangzeb, he is, you know, regarded as perhaps the mightiest of the Mughal emperors, because he was able to conquer the whole, one of the few people in the history of India that ruled the entire subcontinent. And he ruled for almost 50 years. And he was very much a staunch advocate of re-establishing Islam and orthodoxy, open madaris. One of the things that he did was he wanted to compile a massive encyclopedia of all the fatawa, which would be the law of the Hanafi law, and this would be the government standard position in how to run a country. It's called Fatawa al-Hindiya, and he collected the greatest ulama in the country to participate in writing, this will be our qanun, our law. In fact, the Ottomans would later try to replicate this effort. So this is a great achievement. Unfortunately, when Aurangzeb passed away, the kingdom collapses. His sons kill one another, and we fall into that same old trend of civil war. And with that, many factions start to take over India. You have a rising group of in the south, a Hindu revivalist movement trying to push out Islam. You also have the British, who just arrived now in India. You have invasions of the Safavids, the Shia group, invading. So the India is in a difficult state. The 1700s is where really the decline begins. The Ottomans go through a decline. The Mughals go into a decline. The Safavids go into a decline. This is where you're going to see our problem that we have as an ummah is what happened through the 1700s, the 1800s. So the next person we're going to talk about, and this man, subhanAllah, perhaps the greatest, and you look at his books and what he wrote, for the last 300 years, I don't think there was a scholar of his caliber. Shah Waliullah al-Dihlawi. Shah Waliullah al-Dihlawi. SubhanAllah, you know, when you read, you know, in India, there's a lot of, you know, the Indians, mashallah, they're very, what's the word? They are very uncompromising. You know, if you're a Brelvi, you are like a Pakka Brelvi. You don't even want to talk to a Diobandi. If you're Diobandi, Hanafi, staunch, they are very partisan on their groups. But all of them, if you look at who is the original founder, even though they hate one another, they can't agree, they all say Shah Waliullah. We all take from Shah Waliullah. This one man inspired like millions and hundreds of millions of people, the scholar. So who is Shah Waliullah al-Dihlawi? Dihlawi means from Delhi. So Shah Waliullah, his father was one of the jurists, one of the ulama, the Hanafi ulama, who was asked by Aurangzeb to compile this, remember I said this Fatawa Hindiya, this law of India. His dad was a Hanafi scholar who was part of that panel. And so he grows up in a family of ulama, of learning. He stays in his dad's madrasa and he learns the Hanafi madhab very, very well. He learns Quran, Hadith, and he's a solid Hanafi scholar. As a young age, he's already mastered a lot of the Fatawa. And then he did something which very few people at that time would do. He decided, I want to go for Hajj, but I also want to learn from the rest of the Muslim world. And so he leaves India and he goes to Mecca. And for the first time, he really encounters other schools of thought. He encounters Shafi, the Shafi madhab, he encounters the Hanbali madhab. He really falls in love with Imam Malik's Muwatta. In fact, for him, he said Imam Malik's Muwatta is greater than Bukhari. I mean, this is his personal feeling. And he also becomes very much in favor of Ibn Taymiyyah. We spoke about Ibn Taymiyyah. This idea of reviving, going back to the original sources. Because in the Indian subcontinent, where they didn't have a culture of intellectual discussion, it was, you learn it like this, and that's how it is, and you don't discuss it, and we stick to our madhab. Even I don't care what the Quran says, Mawlana said so, you stick to it. So now you have the scholar looking at challenging the thoughts, what you know, and growing, learning about different madhab. He also, subhanAllah, what is great about Shah Waliullah rahimullah, is he was inspired by many figures who are not really, you would say, almost all against, not against one another, but he loves Ghazali. And he also loves Ibn Taymiyyah, and yet you'd find there's an intellectual debate between them. He loves tasawuf, but he also finds those who not condemn tasawuf, who had issues with tasawuf. So he said, is there a way we can synergize? Can we bring all these thoughts together? Can we find common ground? And if you look at his books, this is what he really strove to do. He tried to bring different strands of thought together and find what is the kernel that we can unite under, without compromising Islamic thought. He spent almost 2 years in Mecca. He didn't want to leave, but his alim, his sheikh, told him, you need to go back to your people in India, and you need to bring about, you need to share this knowledge. So he goes back to India. And as he goes back to India, we said, this is where India is falling apart. The Mughals are on the verge of collapse. Hindu, the Maratha Hindus have almost reached Delhi, and socially, the fabric of India is unraveling. And so he now begins his work. Of the things he's done, subhanAllah, the first person in Islam to translate the Quran into Persian, Shah Waliullah. Persian for so long. And the Indians, Urdu didn't exist that time. Urdu wasn't an official language yet. He was the first man to translate the Quran into Persian. In fact, he almost got killed by his fellow ulama. They said, what bid'ah are you doing? How can you translate the Quran in a foreign language? He said, there are hundreds of millions of people who read the Quran, but they don't understand. And so he translates it into Persian. And mashallah, his grandson who translates the Quran into Urdu as well. What a legacy of ulama. Of the things that he wrote extensively on now was, if you look at one of the books, he speaks about the Hujjatul Baligha. He writes about how do we know Islam to be true? What is the understanding, the reasons behind why we make salah, why we fast? Because now everything gets debated and challenged in the modern world. What is the hikmah behind all of these things? And he brings about the rational arguments within Islam. He also writes an amazing book about the adab of ikhtilaf. How do we disagree without breaking the unity? He writes a book on this. So you can really see the forward thinking of this man. And he goes into, he realizes me sitting in my maktab and writing books is not going to happen. It's not enough. I need to go on the grassroots level and speak to the men on the street. And so he starts with very basic. So he's debating academia at the highest level, but he's also speaking out against the social ills, the oppression of women, alcohol, prostitution, that girls not being educated. He's speaking out against a lot of the things that became commonplace in society. And then he also has to take on the political landscape, and he sees his country politically falling apart. So what does he do? He writes to all the different rulers and sultans and leaders in India and says, guys, get your act together. We need to unite. While we are fighting against ourselves, we are going to be overthrown by a wave of Hinduism. Islam is not going to survive. Yeah, there could be a genocide here if you guys don't get your act together. This falls on deaf ears, and he does something extremely controversial. He writes to the king of Afghanistan. At that time, Afghanistan was stronger than India. He wrote to the king of Afghanistan and he basically said, please invade India and protect us. Protect us, because there's this army called the Maratha army. They're coming from the south. They're about to invade Delhi. Remove the last Mughal emperor is basically a puppet. He has no power. And this army from the south is coming to take over Delhi. And Shah Waliullah appeals to the king of Kabul, of Afghanistan. As a sheikh, as a maulana, as someone that is respected, bring your army and defend us. And the king of Afghanistan responds, and he sends his army, and he actually saves Delhi from being overthrown. And what would seem like you'd say, oh, a happy ending, not happy ending. Obviously, the Mughal Empire at this point collapses. The fighting between the Muslims and the Hindus depletes everybody, and this opens the way for a shipping company from England to rule the whole of India. A company, not the army. The Queen of England didn't send her army. Just a shipping company, the East Indian Company of England. They land in India. They see that the whole country is exhausted through civil war. They take over Bengal. And not even 50,000. England never had more than about 50,000 troops on the ground. They rule a country of 500 million people. 500 million people, just a small, tiny army. And this would, of course, begin what was called the British Raj. The British Raj would now rule India. And as I said, when Aurangzeb ruled India, it was the richest country in the world. 25% of the world's economy was in India. The time the British leave, a few decades ago, India can't even feed its people. Mass starvation. England depleted India completely. And so a lot of turmoil is going to go through India over the next 200-300 years. But these movements that will try to revive itself, many of them, the Diobandi movement, the Brelvi movement, the Tabligh movement, all of them will say their founding ideologue, the guy that really gave the idea of reviving Islam, Shah Waliullah Ad-Dihlawi, Rahimullah. What a great alim. May Allah grant him Jannatul Firdaus. Ameen. We'll talk tomorrow, inshallah, the fall of the other gunpowder empires. So how did we lose the plot? How did we go from being such a mighty empire, a mighty ummah, to losing the plot? Where did we go wrong? We'll talk about that tomorrow, inshallah. Last night we asked, what was the name that we identified, that the Muslims were identified with who converted to Christianity in Spain? What were they called? They were called the Moriscos. The Moriscos. And we have Brother Yaqub Roman. Brother Yaqub Roman. No. Roman's Pizza. Nasir Basir. Nasir not here. Siraj. Siraj. Waqi? Waqi? Siraj Waqi? No. In Awuzia. Zahir Baika? Zahir Baika? No. Tariq Jacobs? Oh yeah, Allah. If this one isn't there, Maimoon, it's for you. Right? It's written for you. Adam Basir? No. Maimoon, that's for you. It's yours, inshallah. All right. Maruf. Okay, mashallah. That's it. Shukran. But it's pink. I don't know why Maruf wrote pink for the girls. Anyway. Imra. Both, yeah. Maruf Alfino and Imra Alfino. So. All right, mashallah. It's meant to be. That was meant to be. Shukran. Maaf Maimoon. Okay. All right. Assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh. Oh, tonight's question. Shah Waliullah was the first in the subcontinent to translate the Quran into which language? From which language did he translate the Quran? Inshallah, it's an easy one. All right, shukran.